2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Most of you are probably familiar with the concept of a Damascus Road experience. It's a phrase that's used to refer to when someone's had a dramatic conversion experience. It's a phrase that comes from the account in Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus is heading on his way to Damascus in order to imprison believers there. People who are following Christ, following the way. He's going to imprison them and he wants to take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for their beliefs. But on his way, he has a dramatic encounter with the risen Lord. He's blinded on his way to Damascus and he's led to Damascus where a disciple, Ananias, comes and gives him his sight back. But at that point, because of that event, Saul of Tarsus was forever changed. Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the apostle of Christ. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the Damascus Road experience, at least in concept. But what you may not know is before there was a Damascus Road experience, there was a Dotham City experience. And it actually happens to be the background for our text in 2 Kings chapter 6 today. We're going to start in verse 24, but just before verse 24, we have this Dotham City experience recounted. The king of Aram, we're told in verse 8, is warring once again with Israel. And he makes a number of efforts to set up an ambush, to try to ambush the camp, the host of Israel. But as he's setting up these ambushes, time and time again, it seems that Israel goes another way. And his attempts are thwarted. And he's asking, after it happens a number of occasions, saying, what's going on here? Do I have a mole in my camp? Are one of my generals a defector? Are they giving the enemy information? And one of his servants speaks up and says, look, Elisha the prophet knows what your plans are. And he's telling the king of Israel, and this is how he's escaping your traps. So someone in the camp has heard, they know there is a prophet of God in Israel. Remember, Naaman, the general, was from Aram. So word has gotten out, there's a true prophet in Israel, and this prophet even knows the thoughts of the hearts of the king. And it is true, Elisha is receiving this information from God. He's warning the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is thus escaping attack. Well, the king of Aram says, all right, well, we're going to deal with that then. We're going to go capture this prophet. So he sends some marauding bands, some Arameans, over to surround the city that Elisha is staying in. It's in the city of Dothan. But when they come, the Lord sends the army. You know, the Lord of is another name for him. He is the Lord Sabaoth. That is the God of armies, the Lord of armies. He sends the army of the Lord and he blinds the Aramean marauding bands. Then Elisha takes these guys and he leads them to Samaria, to the king of Israel. So here comes Elisha. And all the, this would be like Billy Graham rolling up on the White House with ISIS, you know, walking two by twos, holding their shoulders because they don't know where they're going. He gets there, he prays to the Lord, the Lord returns the sight to the enemy, and the king of Israel is asking, can I kill him? Do you want me to kill him? You want me to wipe him out? Elisha says, no. I want you to kill him with kindness. I want you to prepare a feast for them and then send your enemy on their way. You know, don't do the same thing they would do to you. I want you to treat them with love, with kindness, and send them on their way. And he does. And as a result, the marauding bands were told, verse 23, they didn't come again against Israel. Okay, they had a changed experience. Their perspective has changed after they had an encounter with a true prophet of God. What about the king of Israel? You know, the king of Israel, did he have a change at this? Has the nation had a change despite the wonders and miracles and mighty acts of preservation that the Lord has been reckoning for them? We'll find out quickly as we begin our text today. Pick it up in verse 24. Now, it came about after this miraculous experience where the Arameans were thwarted from wiping out Elisha, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So, the king of Aram, he's not taking any more chances. Okay, he's assembled every soldier he has, and they're coming and they're besieging the city. But on top of that, there's a famine in the land too. Food has gotten so scarce that people are willing to eat an unclean animal such as a donkey. But not only that, they're willing to pay a fortune to eat parts of this unclean animal that you would normally eat. They're paying for the head of a donkey. 80 shekels of silver, that's like 8 years' wages. And this cob of a dove's dung, that's like 2 quarts. It's probably used for fuel. They're willing to pay 6 months' wages just for a little bit of fuel to get by. There is a severe famine in the land, and what this is telling us is that inflation has gone through the roof. Just how bad has it gotten in Israel? Well, it continues. Look at verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If Yahweh doesn't help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Cannibalism and infanticide. Since the beginning of the story, what has been the desire of women? Since Genesis 3, it's the desire to bear seed, the desire to bear the one. Well, they want to have children. They're interested in bringing children, in bringing Messiah into the world. Living children were valued. In Solomon's day, why were children valued? You remember Solomon wanted wisdom so he knew he would know how to judge rightly amongst the people, so he would know God's heart to be able to discern between good and evil. And God grants him this, and immediately he's presented with a case. 2 women. They got a problem. You remember the problem? That's right. They both had little babies. And one of them, their baby perished in the night, and she went and swapped the babies. She gave her friend that lived with her the dead baby, and she took the live one. And the woman woke up and realized, "This isn't my baby." And they're both appealing to the king, both claiming that this is their child. They are valuing this living child. They valued the child for love, for raising, for continuing the family line. Children were precious in Israel. Those days are long gone. Children are still valued for consumption. Dead children are valued. "We've killed my child. King, I'm appealing to you. Make this woman kill her child so that we can eat it. That's only fair. We did it to mine." They're valued for a single day's meal. She ate her child yesterday. She's hungry again today. Things have changed in Israel. Israel is under God's judgment. Okay, this is the curse. Now, we know that the purpose of the curses in Israel was to what? We're leading them to repentance. We are chastising, the Lord is chastising Israel with a goal in mind, so that they'll come to their senses. Okay, the problem is we've been going through the story, is that God has blessed Israel, but Israel doesn't realize that it's God who blesses them. Israel seems to think that they've earned it. They've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They've made themselves great. So they end up rejecting God. They end up going and following the foreign gods, doing their own thing, trying to be like the nations. So God says, okay, well, I'll remove my blessing then. And he does, in order for them to fall on hard times and try and come to their senses and return to the one true God. Now, what happens if they don't repent? Listen to this. This is Leviticus chapter 26. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be there for just a minute, so I'll wait a second. Leviticus chapter 26. Normally when we talk about the blessings and the curses that were promised to Israel, we think of Deuteronomy 28. Okay, that's our key passage that's helping us to understand the story. Leviticus 26 is a parallel passage. It's talking about the same thing. It starts off, hey, if you follow my covenant, things will go well for you. You'll have rain, you'll have crops. Everything's going to go great. Your enemies will flee from you. No one's going to come give you trouble in the land. However, starting at verse 14, the Lord says, Leviticus 26, 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. And then he starts listing out some troubles that they'll come upon. But notice it. Verse 18. If also after these things you do not obey me, that is, if I haven't achieved my intended purpose, I'm trying to cause you to repent. If you don't repent after this, then I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins. It's going to get a little bit worse. Notice at verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. Verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me but act with hostility against me, then I'll act with hostility against you, and I will strike you 7 times for your sins. Verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I'll act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, listen to it. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well as make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. Go back to 2 Kings 6. So if Israel doesn't repent at the Lord's chastisement, he's going to turn up the heat. And the more they reject him, the more he's going to continue to turn up the heat. Now, I don't know if they still do this in school. I guess if Jan was here, I would ask her if she does this. When I was in preschool, we used to have on the wall, it was a stoplight. It was a cutout picture of a stoplight that hung on the wall by a pen. And me and all the students in the class, we each had a clothespin with our name on it. We would come to class, and when we'd start the day, our clothespin would start at the bottom of that stoplight on the green. But if we acted up, that clothespin would start creeping up the stoplight. Green to yellow to red to the top of the stoplight to the string that's hanging the stoplight against the wall. And if we were still being bad, well, then we're ejected. We're going to the principal's office. It was time to get a whooping. Right? Do they still do something like that? They do? It's the stoplight?
No, it's
similar. If the Old Testament law was a traffic light on the wall, where would Israel's clothespin be right now? The Northern Kingdom? I mean, we're creeping up that string, right? We're way up. They're at the end of the list. That's the thing, that Leviticus 26 list we're going through, I didn't read each little provision saying, hey, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. I just read the bottom of the list where God is now acting wrathfully and in hostility against him. He says, you guys are even going to be eating your own children. It's going to be bad. That's where we're at if you're tracking. Where would Judah's clothespin be? Would it be as far up as Israel? Southern kingdom? Not quite. They're probably around the red, right? The light's still on in Judah. Judah still worships Yahweh. The Davidic kings are still reigning in Judah. But there's problems in Judah too. Namely, if you recall, they've married the daughter of Jezebel. And when they married the daughter of Jezebel, well, guess what? They're going to start doing the same things that Jezebel wanted to do. Worshiping the Baals, all that kind of stuff. So Judah's probably moving up that light as well. They're probably in the red. But they're not as close to getting as ejected as Israel, the northern kingdom. It's northern and southern kingdom. Now, what is the author telling us then to expect if Israel doesn't repent? I'm reading the story. I see what they're doing. I see where he's coming from, where he's pulling this from. What's he telling me is going to happen soon? They're gone. Right? If they don't turn this thing around soon, they're not going to be in the land anymore. Right? They're going to be scattered amongst the nations. That's where the story is going. They're going into captivity. Now, if you're the king of Israel, and you're looking at the Aramean army that's surrounding you, it's encompassing your city, it's waiting to take you captive, you, of course, know the law. What do you need to do? Well, you need to put on sackcloth and ashes and repent. You need to call the people and say, we're going to have a time of fasting and repentance. We're going to call out to Yahweh. And by the way, somebody get Elisha the prophet over here because I know that he speaks for the word of the Lord. Okay? We need to turn this thing around now. What does the king do? Notice his response. Verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. And now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. You're thinking, okay, that's a good sign. But wait. Then he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He doesn't repent. He doesn't call the people to repent. Instead, he makes an oath. He's in sackcloth and ashes making an oath saying, if Elisha's head isn't removed from him today, may God wipe me out too then. And since he knows he doesn't really have long left, okay, we're in the middle of a famine. The Arameans could break through and wipe us out at any time. I don't have any time to waste. So we're going to wipe him out like today. Today. I may die of hunger. I may die by the sword, but at least I killed Elisha the prophet. I took him down with me. It's like being mad at a cell phone for something that somebody texts you. God's instrument, the person who's bringing the word of the Lord, the person who's representing God, is catching the heat because Israel is punished for their disobedience. But the king's going to try to go down in flames. He's going to try to take Israel down in flames. Now, if this was Elijah and not Elisha, what might we expect the prophet to do? Did somebody seek Elijah's head? Yeah. Jezebel. Remember, after Elijah had that contest on Mount Carmel, and the Lord proved himself to be the only God, and proved Baal to be a non-god. And Elijah had all the prophets of Baal wiped out. And then Ahab goes back home. He tells his wife, such and such, this is what happened at the contest. What's Jezebel want to do? Give me the head of Elijah. And Elijah's response? I'm gone. Right? He flees. He's putting as much distance between him and this woman as he can. What's Elisha do? Notice it. Verse 32. Now Elisha the son of Shaphat, he was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he says to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold the door shut against him. It's not the sound of his master's feet behind him." Elisha doesn't run like Elijah. He doesn't hide. He doesn't complain like Elijah, who begged the Lord, "Oh Lord, take my life now, lest that woman get her hands on me." He sits in the house, confident in God. Hudson Taylor, I mentioned him last week. He was a missionary to the... He's the one who actually developed the China Inland Mission Group, the non-denominational mission group to China. He was talking with a young missionary who's about to start work in China. And he says, "Look at this!" And he bangs his fist down on the table they're sitting by. And the teacups that are sitting on the table, they rattle back and forth and the tea spilled out of the teacups. Now, the startled young man's looking at him. He's wondering, what's going on? And Hudson Taylor says, "When you begin your work, you'll be buffeted in numerous ways, and the trials are going to come at you like blows. But remember, these blows will bring out only what is in you. The blows are only going to bring out what's in you." When we encounter these trials of faith, these difficulties, how you respond to the adversity in your life is going to speak volumes about what you believe, about who you trust. Elisha says, "The king's coming. He has murderous intent. We're staying right here. I got a message for the king." Now notice this. The messenger does arrive. Verse 33. While Elisha is still talking with the people, the messenger came down and he says, "Behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" In fact, while the messenger is there, surprise, surprise, the king shows up as well. And Elisha responds, "Listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." A messenger arrives and he says, "Look, your God has brought this evil upon us. Is he right?" Yes and no. Yes and no. You may recall last week, the king of Israel quotes Deuteronomy 32 whenever Naaman, the leprous general of Aram, comes and he says, "I'm here to be cleansed from leprosy." He says, I can't cleanse you from leprosy. Am I God that I could kill and make alive?" Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 32:29 is what he's quoting. This is the Lord speaking. "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from my hand." It says, if you want to go and worship those other gods, see if they can deliver you. Good luck. Good luck. Yahweh is the boss. He's running this place. He's running the story. He's running the universe. And of course, he's brought this calamity upon them. That's the promise. You transgress him, we have a covenant. This is what's going to happen to you. But in the same way, Israel has brought this upon themselves. And that's the no. It's not because God is arbitrarily just trying to give them hardship. Nonetheless, Israel has transgressed. They have brought this evil upon themselves. Okay? They're breaking the law. They know it's going to happen. And guess what? All they have to do is repent and the Lord will relent. Right? Think of the book of Judges, the cycles. The people go to serve other gods. Yahweh brings judgment upon them. The people repent. Then the Lord sends a deliverer. And again, and again, and again. This is the cycle. He's waiting for them to repent. It says, we're tired of waiting on Yahweh. It says, Yahweh's tired of waiting on you. When are you going to wake up? Elisha's having to suffer with them, isn't he? Is Elisha disobeying the Lord? Is Elisha transgressing the covenant? No. He's in the city, though. He's suffering, too. So we're tired of waiting on you. You guys need to get on board with it. Now, Elisha tells the messenger and the king who has come with him, the messenger and the king, that within a 24-hour period, you're going to have such an abundance that the inflation is going to be gone. Prices are going back to normal in a day. Look at his response. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and says, behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elisha said, behold, you'll see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. He's saying, even if the famine in the land were to be put to an end today, even if there would be abundant rain coming from heaven, if the skies are no longer like iron and Yahweh is sending rain, it's not going to fix our problem. Crops have to grow. They have to be harvested. They have to be converted into food. This takes time. It's not reasonable. It doesn't make any sense. And because this man can't figure out how God could possibly do such a thing with his reason, he comes to the conclusion that he cannot do such a thing. Because it doesn't fit within the box that he's placed God in, he says, then God must obviously not be able to do it. Elisha tells the man, look, since you don't believe of the word that I'm telling you, you're not going to receive the benefit, but you're going to know that God can do this. You're going to know that my word is true. An unbeliever, he's saying, may see the things that God provides, but an unbeliever is not able to enter into the benefits of what God has provided. When the Lord was leading Israel to take the land, the promised land, they sent the 12 spies in. All 12 spies saw the good land. Only 2 of those spies were allowed to enter the land and benefit from that provision. Why? Because the 10 were unbelieving. They didn't believe the word of the Lord. Jesus comes on the scene, okay, performing signs and wonders to validate that he is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. He resurrects one Jew to show that he has the power to resurrect them all in the kingdom. He calms a storm. He turns water into wine. The greater Moses. The people saw these signs, but they were unbelieving. Only a remnant followed Jesus. They all deserted him at the cross, but only a remnant's going to believe. Seeing is not believing. And only those who believe the word of this prophet, remember the prophet's word is as the Lord's word. We talked about that last week. Only those who are believing will partake of the benefits. Now the story, the scene, the camera cuts to a different group of fellows here. Notice it, verse 3. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they're debating amongst themselves. They said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die. Now therefore come, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, we will but die. Okay. Now, these guys are in a precarious situation. We just finished talking about a leper in a Gentile nation. A ram, Naaman, and he's holding a prestigious position, right? But these are lepers in Israel, okay? These guys are not allowed to be in the camp of Israel. They're not allowed to have communion. They are a physical, visible picture of the fact that sin separates from communion. Sin separates from fellowship with the community. And these guys are not, they're not allowed to have jobs. They're not allowed to live amongst the people. And there's no cure. There is no cure for leprosy. If the Lord decides to heal them, they're healed. If not, they suffer. The only way that they can get by and live is through the charity of the people. The people are supposed to be giving alms. They're supposed to be giving charity, not just to lepers and the poor, but also to widows and also to the Levites. These people that and the resident alien, that is the proselyte that's living in the land, but because he's not a member of Israel, he can't own land. The land has been promised to the 12 tribes. So all these people that are not able to provide for themselves, the people are supposed to provide for them. Now, that may be well and good in times of plenty. When your bank account's full, it's real easy to be generous and take care of the poor and the needy. What about when you have a famine in the land and your city is being besieged? Is there enough to go around for your family? No, you're eating your children. Are you going to have money to give to our food to give to a leper? No. You kidding me? So these guys are in a bad situation and they're trying to reason it out. They're saying, what are we going to do? Sit here, we die, we go in the city. Yeah, they're not going to care for us. We're dead. We can go to the Arameans. Bright side, they may provide for us. If not, they'll wipe us out, but at least we'll die quickly. We won't have to suffer here and just waste away and die of starvation. So they do. And they agree to make a journey out to this camp. Notice at verse 5, they arose at twilight. They go to the camp of the Arameans. When they come to the outskirts, behold, nobody's home. Nobody's there. Why? For the Lord caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was. They fled for their life. It's just an empty camp, full of goods, full of clothes, full of food, full of gold and items, and four lepers. And they do just about what you would imagine you would probably do in that situation. You know, they run in. Not only are they gorging themselves, but now they're trying to take as much as they can from the camp, and they're going and they're stashing it and they're hiding it, and they're going back, making several trips back and forth, grabbing more stuff, hiding it. Grabbing more stuff, hiding it. What are they going to do with this stuff? Where are they going to trade with this stuff? Notice it. Verse 9. They come to their senses after a while, and they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. We're not sharing it. We're keeping silent. I like how Dr. Pentecost puts it. He says the lepers have determined that they have a knowledge of the need and they have a knowledge of the means to meet that need, and that places an obligation upon them. I know there's a problem. I know the solution to the problem. Therefore, I'm obligated to share the solution. Paul puts it this way. I am obligated to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. He has a gospel. He's inclined, he's obligated to preach the gospel. Why? It's been entrusted to him by the Lord. The Lord has given him knowledge of the provision that's been made so that they can escape their desperate situation. And by giving that knowledge to Paul to give to the Gentiles, he's put him in debt to the Gentiles. Right? There's more than one way to go into debt. We normally think of going into debt, I borrow from a bank, now I'm in debt to the bank. I take out a student loan, now I'm in debt to the government. I take money from a friend, now I'm in debt to my friend. There's more than one way to go into debt. If I give you money to give to somebody else, maybe I won't see that person, or I'm sending you to give them that money. Now, you're in debt to them because you have the money that's supposed to be delivered to them. And if they were to ask me, I'd say, so-and-so has it. I gave it to them to give to you. You've been indebted. Paul's been indebted with the message. We've been indebted with the message. The lepers are indebted with the message. So they go to the gatekeepers of the city. They relay what they've found. The king at first doesn't believe them. He says it's a trap. This is too good to be true. But upon investigating, he finds out it is indeed true. Now notice it. Verse 16. So the people went out and they plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed a royal officer, here's our little postscript, whose hand he leaned on to give charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate so that he died. We find people here who are in a terrible situation. They have a desperate need. They're perishing. A message is brought to them to inform them that provision has been made for them that can meet their need. The people believe the message, and they go to partake of that which God has provided for them. Those who believe the message partake in the provision. But the one with the unbelieving heart, he doesn't partake of the provision. The only thing he partakes of is divine judgment. God's looked at the needs of this world, and he sees that we're in a desperate situation. Okay? Much more desperate than the situation of the camp of Israel being besieged by the Arameans with a famine in the land, struggling to obtain food. He sees that the world is in a desperate situation. Our sin is upon us. We are unable to meet our need of righteousness before God. We are separated. He has made a provision for us to meet that need, even by sending his son to die so that we who believe in him may have life in his name. But it's how you respond to that message, it's how you receive that word that determines whether you will be a partaker or not. It's how you respond to the word. And I hope we've responded. Now, if you've responded to that word, now you have knowledge of the provision. We do not well to keep it to ourselves. We have the good news. Should we not share it?